Our next teacher is going to be talking about Jesus, and he comes to us from St. Mary's. He's a dear friend of us all, Jerry Warwell.
Thanks, Angela. I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about our connection to Christ, about our connection to the Son of God. I want to start by talking about roller coasters. There's this one time when I was a kid, maybe you guys remember, I don't know if you guys like roller coasters or not, there's this one time that it was my first time on a roller coaster, and I was at this place called King's Island, if anybody knows it. It's in southern Ohio. They have this roller coaster that is legendary. It's called the Beast. And this thing is old school wooden roller coaster. Well, you know how roller coasters go. You get in line and you're like getting closer and closer to the platform. Well, finally, my brother and I, we get up to the platform. We get in this car, and I'm like, I don't know. I've seen roller coasters on, like, TV or magazine. They look kind of fun, you know, something like that. Well, then I get in the seat, and there's this big bar, like, you know, like, clasps down on your legs. I look over my brother, and he's like, he's just grinning from ear to ear. And I'm like, I kind of grin back like, you know, huh, this is going to be fun, right? Or something like that. Well, then we leave the platform and start entering into the loading, kind of like the ramp that goes up to the first hill. And as we were approaching toward the top, I started like kind of looking down the side of the car and looking at the ground. And you get that feeling when you're like ascending off the earth and you're a little kid and you start like panicking. I started like feeling very uneasy, you know? And I don't know, it's kind of like when you're entering into like uncharted territory, you know, you kind of just get that weird butterfly feeling in your stomach, kind of the, well, what if? You know, what if? And then you start getting all these ideas of what you think it's going to be like, you know, start wondering, you know, am I going to fall? You know, but you're kind of like buckled in, you know, but you don't think that way. You're concerned about other stuff. Well, we get to the top of the hill. We go over the hill, and I'm like thinking, I'm like, I'm going to die. I mean, this roller coaster is so violent. Really, it shakes you, and like, It shakes you so aggressively like a Moroccan, a salsa band. Like, you're just like, you know. It rearranges your spine until it becomes a zigzag. I mean, this roller coaster's probably kept chiropractors in business for decades. Well, I was going down, and it was just like rough riding, and I was like, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? You know, this is awful. Well, it took me time to realize after a little bit longer that it wasn't so awful, you know. It was actually kind of fun. Roller coasters are cool. You know, it was all this what-if thinking that I had going on that I forgot that somebody had engineered the ride. I have a lap belt on, you know. I was holding on for dear life, you know, and besides the shake, rattle, and roll of my eyeballs in their sockets, just kind of sloshing back and forward, and all my joints in my body like aching, it was pretty good, you know. But it was this uncharted territory that I was going into, and you know, I had all these doubts until I experienced it. And then it ended up becoming one of my passions in my life is roller coaster riding, you know. You know, maybe considering this connection with Christ is also kind of like this uncharted territory for some of us. You know, maybe it's something that we've heard about, maybe something that we really, you know, think that might be fun, might be good to try or something like that, but you really don't know what it can do for you or what it's all about until you actually pursue it. So I want to talk kind of about pursuing this connection with Christ. I grew up kind of very reluctant to have any type of personal connection with Christ. You know, it was more like I was just holding Jesus at this arm's distance, you know, just never really thinking I needed to really have him any closer in a certain position in my faith, or to know him in any different way than I always had or had been told. It was really kind of like a dry and sort of sterile relationship. But it was the day that I decided to stop having that relationship be just based on principle and start investigating what it meant to be personal, that everything changed for me. You know, I started slowly realizing that Jesus was supposed to not just be this kind of like a savior, a pen pal savior, I guess you'd say. You know, somebody who, you know, they're over there somewhere and they're writing you letters, but that's about all you know. I mean, I certainly didn't call him a friend. He was just kind of like this byword for this person that God sent to die for my sin some 2,000 years ago, and he got crucified. And the Pharisees felt threatened by him, so they got rid of him, and because of his death, I now have a free ticket to heaven and eternal life. It's kind of the principalization I had in my mind. At that time, Jesus was like, he wasn't more than like a means to an end for me. He was just the key that opened the door for me to receive salvation. And once that door was opened, I kind of just placed the key on the shelf. You know, it was a very special shelf, mind you that. But nonetheless, it was this remote, inactive position that I kind of retired him to. But after deciding to venture into this uncharted territory and experience a connection with Christ, just the mention of his name now in my life brings all kinds of endearment to me and emotion that there is something really real about Jesus, not just this principle. It's now personal. I feel this warmth and closeness with God's Son that I've never known before, and this closeness has helped me see how personal he is to those who put their faith in him. So, if you've not embraced your connection with Christ, if you've not truly submitted to him as your Lord and Savior, if you've not invited him to be an active part of your discipleship as his follower, I assure you, he is what you've been missing out on. He is what makes the Christian faith so great, and how come he's the talk of the church? He is what will change your life, and you will never look at the world the same again. Tell me you don't recognize some of those self-defining moments in your life when you really realized something. You really experienced it, or you understood it in your heart. That those moments weren't special. I hope you'll all see tonight that our connection with Christ should be that number one self-defining moment. That moment that has changed the way we look at everything, changed the dynamic of our faith, changed how we come to know God. It might have been last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or it might be tonight, but realizing that our connection with Christ is the most important aspect of our faith to growing closer to God is what my goal is. You know, connecting with Christ is not some dusty Christian tradition that a church council declared should be what faith is all about. It is really the true heart of Christianity. And we're going to see the value of this connection from the testimony of Scripture itself. I want to talk a little bit about connection. You know, what's so important about connection? You know, aside from the obvious answers of what we have, like through Christ or in Christ, these promises that we've been given, these kind of like abstract theological aspects of the future almost, really, the spiritual future that we have, you know. What's connection with him mean in terms of what we have with him, personally with him? You know, when I say with Christ, I'm not just talking about these like joint air type of ideas. We definitely have that too, but I'm talking about what we have with him right now by being personally connected with him. In other words, you know, what's this connection with Christ all about? You know, what exactly does it mean to be connected to Christ, and why is it so important to embrace and live in that connection? Well, in talking about the importance of connection, I want to start by explaining this series of very interesting experiments done in the 1970s by this professor named Bruce Alexander. And he did a series of very interesting studies on connection. He made this whole study on drug addiction with rats. And what he did was he had a whole bunch of rats, and he would put them in little cages and give them two bottles of water. One was plain water, the other one was morphine-laced water. Morphine is a very powerful opioid. It's like it acts on the receptors in your brain that kind of like endorphins do, those, you know, neuropeptides that kind of make you feel good, you know, make you feel high on life. And so what they found out was that these rats would just drink the morphine water at increasingly high rates every day until they killed themselves through overdose. But the aspect of his study was that he had another group of rats that were in this, what he calls the rat park. Basically, it's like this giant playpen for rats, like everything they'd want from wheels and climbing things to a whole bunch of rats just being able to like play with each other and mate with each other and all kinds of stuff. And the funny thing was that he also gave them two water sources, plain water, morphine-laced water. But what happened was the rats never really drank the morphine water in the rat park. They preferred the plain water. Actually, the rats in isolation consumed 20 times more morphine than the rats that were in the rat park that had buddies to live with, to interact with, to have connection with. Even after isolating rats for 57 days on straight morphine-laced water, no plain water, just, I mean, they got morphine, and they just drank it, but they made sure they did an overdose, obviously, otherwise you couldn't continue the experiment. But then they'd take those rats and put them in the rat park. You know what happened? They stopped drinking the morphine water, even though they had access to it. They had plain water and they had morphine water. And they'd been drinking morphine-laced water for 57 days straight. When introduced into a social, a connective environment, they went back to plain water. You know, it was an amazing experiment. And even further yet, they tried to entice rats in the rat park to consume morphine-laced water by adding sugar to it, because it's a known fact that rats like sugar. But even sweetening the water, the rats still wouldn't consume it. They preferred plain water. But if you took the morphine and started decreasing the concentration in the sweetened water, at a certain point, they started to want to drink the sweetened water in smaller doses, and as you decrease the morphine, they consumed it. There was a direct correlation with the less the morphine, the more they consumed it with the sugar water. The hypothesis was that they wanted the sugar, not the morphine. And the further hypothesis from Professor Alexander was that the connection in the rat park with the other rats, they didn't want to disrupt that relationship through drug use. I mean, our theory of addiction is all about substance dependence, you know? But this shows that there's a power of connection that just overpowers physical dependence on chemicals, you know? And so what's so meaningful about connection? You know, why was the dislocation or disruption of the rat's environment, why did it change their lifestyle? Why did it change their desire to use drugs? You know, I think there's a lesson to be learned in there about disruption in our relationships too. You know, being disconnected, it'll affect our sense of self. It'll affect our sense of purpose. It'll affect our sense of fulfillment. I'm going to talk a little bit later about connection and drug use in another study. But I want to bring to your memory times maybe when you've heard a song on the radio. You know, if you've been driving to work and your song pops on the radio, and this song is like your jam. I mean, it pops on the radio, and you're like, boom, yeah, and you're just, you're singing, and you're just acting all crazy, and you hope nobody sees you. You know how embarrassed, you're like, oh my gosh. Somebody pulls up to you next to, you're at a stoplight, somebody pulls up next to you, and you're just like, you look over, and you're like, oh, somebody's looking at you. Well, you know, it's because you have a connection with the song. Something about the song is meaningful to you. Maybe it's the music, the beat, the lyrics, whatever it is, you know. You feel better. You feel your life is better with that song. I mean, why do you get happy about it? It's because there's a connection with that song that you feel adds to your life. It made you feel good. It made you feel alive. It changed your life. You know, I mean, you sometimes, if the song is so important, you call someone up and say, have you heard this song? You gotta listen to this song. Why do they have to listen to it? Because you think they're gonna like it too. You think they're gonna connect with it. I'm here to tell you that connecting with Jesus will be the greatest high in your life. Because through the power of his presence, you'll experience the power and presence of God. Connecting with Jesus doesn't mean just attending church regularly, though. Some people have mistaken that, like, coming to church is how they come to Jesus. They come to church to experience Jesus. You know, but Christ even talked about with his followers that he said, wherever two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in their midst. You know, sure, we become aware of Jesus more in church, maybe. But, you know, when we're singing or sitting in the pews, you know, but what happens when Monday comes? What happens when we return to the daily grind? You know, go back to our cubicle. Go outside, do landscaping. Maybe your construction, you build things, serve food. Maybe you make coffee. Maybe you stack books. Maybe you answer telephone calls from angry people who have a problem and they're just taking it out on you. You know, do you feel the power of your connection with Christ during those times? You know, we must realize that before we see things in the world, we must see things in him. We must see ourselves in him. We must know that the power of his presence goes with us wherever we go. I mean, it's God in Christ in you everywhere and anywhere. But connection is more than just like, it's just more than a mental recognition of something, you know. I'm talking about realizing something in your heart. It's like this visceral realization, a realization that affects the very core of your being. It touches your soul. It's not this intellectual concession that defines a connection. It's the reality in your heart. It's not a, I know Jesus. It's a, I know Jesus. You know, where does your confession lie? Do you know Jesus or do you know Jesus? When being in the world seems to be more real than being in him, then you will always look around you first to understand what's going on with you rather than looking to him. Hebrews chapter 12, you can turn there if you want. Hebrews 12, 1, I'm going to start halfway through verse 1. It says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We must know that this power and presence of Jesus goes wherever we go. That's why we're instructed to fix our eyes on him. It's because when we look at him, we have fellowship with him and with God. It's part of that fellowship is recognizing he's with us in our everyday lives. That's one component of this connection. You know, 1 John also writes about this fellowship. I'm going to start 1 John chapter 1. We'll start at the beginning of this letter. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, this is a similar thing that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in 1:9. He says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This fellowship with Jesus Christ is not something that we need to rationalize away or intellectualize every aspect of this union we have with him. You know, we don't need to rationalize it because, first of all, the scriptures don't actually really delineate the explicit nature of it. We don't know how he interacts with his body. We don't even really know how the body of Christ really works. It's a spiritual thing that's hidden in the wisdom of God. But the beauty of it is that we don't have to know. It's not our responsibility to try and discover everything and develop some sort of precise definitions, like we're trying to systematize the way that we think about him. We just need to know that our connection is real and it is personal. The French mathematician and physicist and Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal, he said, the heart has reasons that reason has not heard. Our connection, our relationship, our fellowship with Jesus is not some formula that we have to figure out. It is a friendship that we can enjoy. We should delight in the reality of our fellowship with him and with the Father, as John writes. It's like we got twice the fellowship goodness, you know? Double scoop ice cream. You know, think about it like, who doesn't like double stuffed Oreos? Hmm? I mean, come on, twice the filling as the original Oreo. Talk about a score. But if we ignore the pivotal role that Jesus is meant to play in our lives, we're missing out on the bonus in our faith. In fact, I'd say we'd be living without pursuing this connection. We'd be like eating Oreos without filling. You know, but I mean, who knows? Some of us may like these the chocolate wafers, you know? But I would say, they're still good, right? They still taste good. They're better than Fig Newtons or something like that. You know, but I'd say, go ahead, you know, eat the chocolate wafers. You know, you can have your dry, crumbly Christianity if you want, you know. But as incomplete as the Oreo is without the filling, that's kind of how incomplete Christianity is without Christ in the center. You know, I don't mean the idea of Christianity without the idea of Christ. I mean Christianity without a personal connection with Christ. Why remove the component that's designed to hold the whole thing together? Our connection with Jesus is the link that enables us to be reconciled to God. He's what holds everything together, as we'll read about in a minute. But I want to talk one more thing about drug addiction. There's a book I read this year called Chasing the Scream. It's a kind of like an investigation of this guy on the war on drugs. His name, written by Johan Hari. And he went around the world for 3 years and he asked questions and investigated kind of like the war on drugs. And the one thing that I thought was really interesting, and he did too, was that there were drug addicts who had done every program in the book, gone to every type of therapy, every sort of help they could to break their addiction. And nothing, they always came back to the drug, you know, but he found that there were some people, you know, who were approaching drug addiction differently. They weren't trying to just wean people off of the drug by decreasing the doses or substituting with a weaker drug. Their approach was find out why they feel the need to use the drug. And he found out that there were centers being set up who addressed the emotional problems in the people's lives. And the most successful therapies for these hardcore drug addicts was living in a community. These people who had been on drugs for a decade or more, hardcore narcotics, they found the power to stop using it because they found purpose with others. And this is just another testimony to the power of connection, that I don't think we should underestimate what it means for us to be connected to Christ. Whatever we might be involved in our lives, whatever sin maybe we have in secret, whatever struggles we deal with, you know, there's a power in the connection of Christ that can overcome all of that. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions about their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. These people who were fake and they reveled in falsity and were never really genuine, and they turned to worshiping angels, who are also God's divine messengers. But as the author of Hebrews says, you know, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? It was to the Son he said that. The people Paul is talking about here, they've lost sight of the one that God has chosen to be the preeminent one, to receive the honor and glory, to rule his kingdom and to save his people. They had lost connection with the head. The head, Christ Jesus, from whom the whole body, the whole church is supported and held together. The body is actually an extension of Christ, and its active growth is part of Christ's doing, but it's as God gives the growth, Paul says. You see, it's not an either or thing between God or Jesus, you know, and what's going on here. It's actually a Jesus and God thing. It's a both and. They're working together, but it's clear that God is the ultimate source, you know, by whom the growth is originated, and Jesus, the catalyst through whom the growth is achieved. Another way to render verse 19 is he, the one who delights in this false humility and angel worship, doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons as it develops with growth from God. Jesus nourishes and cares for his body and adds to it as God causes it to grow, or with the growth that comes from God. It's not a competition for them. Jesus should not be viewed as this rival against God in our hearts, as though it's God or Jesus, one or the other. It's not about preference here. It's about embracing them both, honoring them both, praising them both. They're on the same team. We're all on the same team. The whole point here is about realizing that they're a package deal. It's a two-for-one type of thing. It's not about robbing anyone or stealing recognition or devotion. They both deserve it, and they're both a vital part of our faith. You know, Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. But God's the sun and the soil. He's the one who gives the nutrients. Jesus just passes them along to us as we're part of his body, as we are engrafted to him. Turn to John chapter 10. We'll talk just for a little bit about what this coordination between God and Jesus is all about. You know, Scripture talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of His Son. We're really talking about semantics here. It's the same kingdom. John chapter 10, verse 22 says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe me, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one.'" But, Pastor Jerry, doesn't this verse mean that they are one in purpose? And I say you're right, but is that the entire meaning that Jesus is intending here? Is that all he's conveying in the context? What does Scripture say? Well, we just read it. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand." We're in the same hands. I remember when I was just beginning to learn how to ride a bicycle. You know, you get your first little bicycle, and you get those little training wheels on them, you know? And you're out trying to ride, and you're like all wobbly, and you know, you can't really ride very well, you're off balance. But then the next stage comes, and you get the training wheels taken off. But then what happens? Somebody kind of like walks aside you or runs aside you, holding you, you know? But then finally, you're off on your own, and you're riding the bicycle, and you're like, do-do-do-do-do, and you're having a blast. Well, you know, you can make it more difficult than that by thinking that, well, maybe I should ride my bicycle on one wheel and do a wheelie, you know. Well, it's tricky and more demanding. The bicycle was not designed to be ridden that way, but, you know, people can learn to ride bicycles on the back tire and do it successfully for a very, very long time, you know? But riding the bicycle that way was not the way it was designed and become something altogether different than what the bicycle was meant to be used as. You know, you want two wheels on your bike, and you want to ride the bicycle with two wheels on the ground. You know, nobody wants to really ride a bicycle like a unicycle, really. I mean, you have to be doing this balancing act like every single moment you're riding it. You know, it's difficult enough to ride a unicycle, period. But then to be like, oh, I'm going to ride a bicycle like a unicycle. You know, you'll be doing this nonstop really wherever you go, but you're just one step away from missing your balance and falling on your side. You know, but we don't have to ride a bicycle like that. You know, if you wanted to ride on one wheel, buy a unicycle. You buy a bicycle because you want to ride on two wheels. You know, Jesus is a part of the Christian faith. He's not just like some receipt that you stuff away in a drawer to save as a proof of your purchase. You know, he's an integral part. He's the integral part of your faith. And he's the one who's going to be taking us where we want to go with God. He's instrumental in our walk with God. You know, we are all part of his body. You know, how could we say that he has nothing to do with our life each day? Do we want to get rid of one of our wheels? Are we wanting to live doing wheelies every day? You know, Scripture says that Christ has got everything to do with faith. I didn't design the program. God did. Who am I to argue with it? I just want to participate in it. I want to ride my bicycle like it's supposed to be ridden. I just want to trust in the bicycle and enjoy it. And the program manual that we received, the Bible, the revealed word of God, says that we have this connection with Jesus. And that's the doorway to drawing near and closer to the Father. He's a door that helps us become like Him, something that pleases the Father. He's the doorway that lets us know that God is with us. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, this might be a familiar passage to many of us. We're going to read here in verse 15. It says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." But let's not forget the confession that Paul made at the beginning of this section in verse 4. He said, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Everything is God's. We're not just talking about Jesus acting on His own, ever. That's exactly what Jesus told His followers. He gave them this answer in John 5. He said, "Verily, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." We're not talking about Jesus doing some solo career here. You know, he's not off ditching his manager to make albums on his own. You know, he's not leaving the person who got him the deal with behind. What we're talking about is a partnership between a Father and a Son, and the Father then exalting the Son and giving Him power, authority, and preeminence in all things and over all things, actually. We're not here saying that God got it wrong. We're here to appreciate, honor, and recognize what He's done for us in Christ. Praising and honoring Christ is actually what God wants. God has shared all things with Jesus so that He might have the preeminence or the highest rank. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and placed everything in His hands." And then in chapter 5, it says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." Colossians chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me. This whole section is about the particular honor and authority that God has given Christ Jesus. Starting in verse 16, it says, "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy." 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about this special place of supremacy, this preeminent position of power and authority that God has given Jesus Christ. In verse 24, it reads, "Then the end will come when He hands," this is speaking of Jesus here, "when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." Verse 25, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for He has put everything under His feet." Now, when it says that everything is put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ. "When He," Christ, "has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all." God has given all things into Jesus' hands. And it's like He said, "Here you go, Son. Take it from here and fulfill My plans and purposes. You know what needs to be done. I will empower you to build my church and strengthen your followers because they are my people. Jesus will reign until everything is put under his feet, including Satan, sin, and finally death. Then Jesus will be subjected to God so that God may be all in all. That's his plan. What an amazing plan. You know, in talking about this connection with Christ, there's something powerful to be thought about regarding his presence in our lives. You guys ever, like, when you were younger, have that time when it's like, it's dark outside and you don't want to go outside because you're scared of the dark? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you think there's like a boogie monster out there or something. Well, I can remember, like, having to take the garbage out when I was younger in the evening and it's dark and I'm like, you know, like looking around, you know, just like, see, is there somebody out there to get me, you know? And take the garbage bag and I just scurry out really quick to the trash can, throw it in, and I would just like, I would bolt to the door. Like, I'd be running like there was a wolf after me. But you know, that type of behavior changed when I would have a friend over. When somebody would be taking the garbage out with me. Why would I change the way I acted? You know? Am I no longer scared of the dark? Well, yes and no. The way I perceived the dark changed because somebody was with me. You know? The effect of their presence, their personal presence, changed my outlook. There's something really powerful about somebody's presence. Go to Matthew chapter 18. You know, when I was outside and scurrying back and forth when I was by myself, you know, I was just all concerned that somebody was gonna like come out and get me, like some lawn gnome was going for my kneecaps or something. You know, I don't know. I had a crazy imagination. You know, I had all kinds of wild, vivid thoughts on what could be lurking in the unknown. What's behind the bush? You know, and I mean, it's even kind of funny that sometimes when my friend was with me, I would act all cool. I would act like I was confident. And I'd be like, did you hear that? And then my friend's like all like, you know, kind of like petrified, you know? And, oh, just kidding. You know, it's like you're a different person when you recognize there's a presence with you. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus gives these specific instructions here at the end, you know, after his resurrection, here before his ascension. He tells his followers to make disciples by baptizing and teaching all nations. But what's really captivating is his final statement. It's his promise. What does he say? "I'm with you always." You know, these are the last words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. This is where the story climaxes. Jesus' commission and his commitment. You want to talk about making an emphatic placement of a promise for a permanent connection to reside in his followers' minds. Just make it one of the last things you say. I mean, it'll probably be one of the things they never forget then, right? Jesus is basically telling his followers, "I'll be going away to my Father, but I'm really not leaving you. I will never leave you. I will be with you always. Jesus' presence with us also assures us that God's presence is with us. But his presence is not just something that he gives us for our comfort or for our courage, so that we're no longer scared of the dark type of thing, you know, so we can take the trash out without bolting back and forth between the doors. You know, it also brings clarity for decision making. It brings spiritual wisdom. It is a critical aspect of our faith for us to understand the life we've been given. 1 Corinthians 1 says, starting in verse 26, if you'd like to turn there, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let him boast in the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, the redemption." If we truly believe deep in our souls that Jesus is with us and that his presence literally brings us into the presence of the Almighty God, let us see everything that he has given us through that presence, so that we can go outside in the dark and we'll have that power of the presence like our friend with us. We've found a friend in Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives this charge to his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, God, will display or reveal at the proper time." See, in the ancient culture, appealing to the name or presence of a person was the way of invoking their authority into your claim, your statement, or your accusation. Paul is making mention here of this dual authority of God and Christ. He charges them in their presence. He tells Timothy for him to give this diligent obedience to the instructions that he has received and to guard it until the day that the Lord appears again. You know, many days have come and gone since then. You know, since Paul gave this charge to Timothy, you know, a charge that's also applicable to us who desire to fight the good fight. We've received this charge in their presence too, because they are with us. In 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 20, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, so that we may know him who is true." Who's true? Jesus is true. And he revealed which true God to us: the Almighty, the one and only, the creator of heaven and earth. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, this one, is the true God and eternal life. Jesus has given us an understanding of the one who is true, our Heavenly Father. Jesus is not like this mere light switch we flip on to connect us to him who is true. I mean, maybe sometimes we view Jesus as being this simple tool or instrument as a means to activate what we're really looking for, you know, namely the electricity. You know, but we'd like to leave him attached to the wall over there. We don't need to have a remote control or anything like that. That's on the wall, you know. But after you turn the switch on, you know, we're cool with him being some inanimate remote object over there that we no longer really need because we got the lights on now, you know? We might think we don't need to bother with him after we got the lights on. You know, who cares about the switch? You know, we're looking for the light. That's why you flip the switch. But Jesus is the light. Not metaphorically. I mean, literally, he's the light. He is the electricity. He's the conduit that channels the power to those who belong to him. He's the means by which we're connected to the power plant. You know, Jesus is not the generator. He's the distributor. Our connection with him then becomes our connection with God. God works in our lives through our connection with Jesus. It's by being in Jesus, God's Son, that we are in him who is true. You can't resign Jesus to the sideline and expect things to be still okay and be able to have the fullness of light in your life. I would like us to turn to Hebrews 2 to kind of talk about a different aspect of this connection with Christ, a very specific aspect of it that's very important. In Hebrews 2, verse 18, the author of Hebrews here writes, "For because he, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You know, previously in verse 16, the author said that, you know, Jesus doesn't help angels, rather the offspring of Abraham, those who follow in the faith of Abraham. And because Jesus was born like us, having flesh and blood, experiencing the broken nature and character of this world, he's able to help us with the struggles we face because he's faced them too. Have some of us been asking the wrong questions about growing in our faith? Have some of us thought up that drawing closer to God is about knowledge and holiness, about believing the right thing, doing the right thing? You know, don't get me wrong. You know, knowing the truth and behaving properly is extremely important in the Christian life. However, I tell you right now, you can fill your mind with every bit of knowledge about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ until your brain hurts and your eyes bleed. But you will not have an intimate relationship with the Father or the Son on that basis alone. Christianity is about having a relationship with God through Christ, but it entails having a relationship first with Christ in order to have one with God, in order to know the one who is true. You can't just skip over the manager and go to the CEO. You can't just focus your inheritance. You can't just focus on your inheritance and forget the parsoner, which is a word that I learned means the one who then divides an inheritance with another. You know, Jesus brought us in to his inheritance. He didn't have to, really. I mean, he laid down his life willingly. Our faith then brings us into that contract to be joint heirs with him. You know, I don't ever want to misconstrue that somehow we're using Jesus. You know, and that might be a little, pretty extreme way to look at it. But there's a semblance of it in one's faith if you fail to hold the head properly and recognize him for who he is and what he has done. A relationship is more than what you just simply believe. It's what you practice. It's about what you value in your heart and who you value. A relationship with God can't mature without a relationship with Christ. If you want the Father, you must have the Son. He who has not the Father has not the Son, John wrote in his first letter. Does Christ live in you? Not as some abstract theological concept that you read sometime in this book called the Bible, but as a living reality, as a living Lord and Savior. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes about this living Lord in his life and the power that the Lord was working in him. Verse 27 says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy He, Christ, so powerfully works in me. We have everything to gain by pursuing this connection with Christ. But letting Him reside in His proper position as the head is not just about seeing Him at the top of the pyramid. It's about making Him our master and Lord, our shepherd and overseer. We will find a depth and richness to our Christian faith that goes beyond our imagination when we place Him in His proper role. If we let the Lord Jesus work in our lives, powerfully work in our lives, if we let Him strengthen us in times of trouble, if we let Him help us through our temptations, we will see the power and glory of God in ways that we never thought possible. He will show us the Father's love, His wisdom, His goodness. We will experience these in ways that words on a page can never convey to us. Paul also wrote to Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12. He wrote, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Christ Jesus displayed unlimited patience with Paul as an example for those who would believe on Him. As an example of what? As an example of His grace. As an example of His love. As an example of His mercy, as Paul says He received. As an example of Christ's power in one's life. To take someone so despicable and help transform them away from a life of sin to doing what the Lord has called him to do. You know, Paul also talked about being strengthened by the Lord in Philippians chapter 4. This is probably another familiar section to most of us. In verse 10, Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatsoever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul says that he learned how to be content in times of plenty and hunger. You know, we had plenty of food, we had no food, you know. He learned how to be content. I wonder what Paul's stomach kind of thought about that, you know.
Feed me.
What was that?
Give me food.
You know, when he had what he needed and when he had what he didn't, he learned to be content. But how did he do that? Did he do that just on his own willpower? Did he do it because he made up his mind that he was going to fast? You know, I wish it could just be that easy. Be like, oh, I'm just not going to eat. Just not going to eat. I don't need to eat. Who needs sustenance? You know, but when he was in need, when he was in lack, he said that I can do all things through him, Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. In the context, really, that we just read, Paul is saying, I can endure and be content in any situation, wherever I find myself and in whatever I find myself, because I am made strong through Christ Jesus, through the strength that he gives me. It was in this reality that Paul spoke this mighty confession. Through our connection with Christ, one vital aspect that I want to touch on here is that we have peace. You know, in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. You know, Jesus also said in John 14, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You know, John wrote in his first letter that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is this mighty one of God, this Messiah, this Savior sent from God who has overcome the world. And he told his disciples in John 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. As part of Christ's body, as his disciple, as his follower, as his friend, he gives each of us help in times of need, peace in times of trouble, hope in times of despair. That's why he's worthy of our love and our praise. Because he gave us these things, and they came from God. Our connection with him is the source of everything that helps us through this terrible life, which seems sometimes to never go the way we want it to. Our personal connection with Christ is more than just a theological claim about our salvation. It's part of the life he came to make available, and it should be a present reality for every person who has called upon his name and has surrendered themselves to his lordship in their lives. Embrace your connection with Christ. Love him, praise him, and fellowship with him, and he will lead you to walking with the Father closer than you ever thought you would. You know, Peter wrote in his first letter, talking about Jesus, he said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. With joy, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he ended his second letter by instructing the believers to grow in the knowledge, the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. See, there's a glory of God. There's a glory of Christ. There's a glory of us. Each one is dependent upon the former for their glory. Jesus said in John 17, when speaking about the Father, he said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And that you love them, even as you have loved me. There is a glory of Christ that we will receive And we've begun to understand it as his Lord and as he is the Lord and Savior of our lives. A glory he's in the process of revealing to us through our connection with him. A glory that can only be found by seeking the life we have in him. Are you seeking to be strengthened in him? To be obedient to him? To be in fellowship with him? Christ controls our future destiny. And he has big plans for us. Plans that we cannot even imagine. New bodies. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You know, Paul also talked about this transformation we will have in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things unto himself." Jesus is going to give us this glory. Hallelujah. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's our King. In the words of the late Shadrach Lockridge, in speaking about Jesus, he said, "I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. I wonder, do you know him?" I'm coming to tell you this, that the heavens of heavens can't contain him, let alone any man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees, they couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's our King. I say, stand if you know him. Stand if you know him. Raise your hands in praise if you love him. Shout to the heavens if you believe in him. Woo! Lord Jesus, we believe. He is the anointed one of heaven who has taken away the sin of the world. He has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. He has brought us into the very presence of God. He has opened the door to the heart of the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, our connection with Christ is our very lifeline. One day he's going to return. He's going to gather us unto himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, you are worthy of all praise and glory and honor and majesty. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we exalt your great name, a name that you've given to your Son, who you have designated to be the heir of all things, who has given us a share of that inheritance, a future in the heavenlies with you and with him for all eternity. Lord, help us to always see him in our before our eyes. Help us to always seek his face. Help us to always remember our connection with him. Lord, help us in our times of trouble. Give us strength through your Son to do the work you would have us do. Help us to bring your kingdom to this world. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.